We're going to look at Luke chapter 19. If you don't have your Bible, that's all right. Let me pray for us as we're getting started. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you speak and that you save. Help us to see how you save us and what you save us to. In Christ's name, amen. You know, sometimes we read a story in the gospel, right? And you kind of wonder, like, what is going on here? Right? Have you ever had that experience? You read a story and there's no explanation. It's kind of confusing, not only because of how far, you know, separated we are in history, but Jesus just seems to be being kind of cryptic. And you're left wondering, what is going on? The Zacchaeus story is not that story, right? Right at the end of the story, we have Jesus concluding by telling us what's going on. What is he doing here in this? He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's our very kind explanation. There's our interpretation. There's our thesis. What's going on here? Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. But as with any good story, right, the story helps us to see it, helps us to feel it, helps us to put flesh on what does it mean that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so I want us to spend just a few minutes thinking about this story of Zacchaeus. What does it mean for Jesus to seek and to save? What does it mean for us to be sought and to be saved? Because what this story shows us is that Jesus' mission, it transforms our lives. And it gives us the courage to follow him. So let's start at the beginning of this story. Every good story has a hero, right? And who's the hero of this story? Well, it's Jesus. We know that. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but we can't forget that Jesus is a Jewish man. And in Hebrew or in Aramaic, his name was not Jesus. Jesus is kind of a Greek transliteration of Joshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. And so we have this Jewish man who's on his way to Jerusalem. But on his way to Jerusalem, He stops at a city. Every good story has a setting, right? And so what's our setting here? Our setting here is the city of Jericho. So we have this Jewish man named Joshua going into the city of Jericho. And all of a sudden, alarm bells start to go off, right? Because this is not the first time that a Joshua has gone to the city of Jericho, is it? Back in the book of Joshua, Jericho was the first city that the Israelites went into and that they conquered. It's the first city that Joshua conquered. And the Israelites, they conquer it. There's a great story, you know. They walked around the walls. The walls fell down. There's songs about it. But Joshua isn't just content to knock down the walls. Listen to what he says at the end of this story. We can sort of skip over this sometimes. In the VeggieTales version, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." There's a sense in which the ruins of the city were to be a memorial to God's power. And to God bringing the people into the promised land. And for hundreds of years, it did remain destroyed. But finally, in 1 Kings, this is what we read, what Emily read for us. We read about the wicked king Ahab, husband of Jezebel, and how under his rule, Jericho was rebuilt. And the curse actually was fulfilled. The guy who built the city, whatever his name was, he lost two of his sons. And so this new Jericho is actually standing as a monument to something else. Now the rebuilt Jericho is standing as a monument to Israel's rebellion, to Israel's apostasy. And so Jesus here is coming up to and walking through this city that stands as a monument to Israel's unfaithfulness. And so it's not surprising that the first person that we meet in this city is someone who epitomizes what it means to be rebellious against God. He's a tax collector. He embodies unfaithfulness and rebellion. Throughout the book of Luke, you have Luke pairing tax collector and sinner together, almost like they're synonyms. If you're a tax collector, you are a sinner. You are rebellious. And Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector, and he's really good at his job. He's rich. He's really good at it. The way tax collectors made their money was by charging more than what the Roman occupiers required. And so Zacchaeus, he's not just rich. He's not just working for the occupying power. He's bilking his people out of a lot of money. And it's working. He's a traitor in a rebellious city. Then Jesus comes to town. We don't know why Zacchaeus is interested in seeing Jesus. We just know that he is, and we know that he's too short and that he's too despised to get a front row seat. So he acts like a 10-year-old boy and runs up a tree to try to get a view. And he watches. And then Jesus comes to the spot where Zacchaeus is. He looks up and he calls Zacchaeus by name. He knows exactly who he is. He knows what he does. He knows what his name is. And Jesus says, "Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to eat in your house. I'm going to associate with you. I'm going to validate you in a sense. I'm coming into your life. I know who you are. I know what you do. I know where you live, and I am coming for you." This is who Jesus is talking about when he says that he came to seek and to save the lost. Who are the lost? It's not the people whose Google Maps stopped working on their way to Caboose Farm. It's not the dazed and confused. Who are the lost? The lost are the malicious, the exploitative, the disloyal, the greedy, the unjust. If Jesus is coming for this man in this city of all places, he's coming for the worst of the worst, isn't he? This is who Jesus is coming to save. This is what it means to be lost. Let me pause here and note, you should find a lot of hope in this. Jesus' mission is to seek and to save the lost. And so there is nothing that will put you beyond the grace of God. If Jesus came for Zacchaeus, he came for you. If Zacchaeus can receive God's grace, so can you. And this gives you a freedom to be able to face what's in your life, to face your past, to face your sin. We don't have to make excuses anymore for what we've done wrong, try to justify ourselves. We can face our lives courageously because of what Jesus does for us. And look at what happens to Zacchaeus when Jesus comes to his life. The change here is really remarkable, isn't it? What a lovely picture of what it means to be saved. We see these changes in a few areas of his life. There'll be some nice alliteration here for you, if you like that. First, he has a new relationship with his material resources, with his resources. Verse 8, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." And honestly, this is the part of the story that's pretty easy for me to forget about. I jump pretty quickly to when Jesus says that he's going to give away, you know, restore. Hey, Peter. When Jesus says that he's going to restore fourfold to people. But that's not what's going on here. This isn't Zacchaeus doing justice. This isn't restitution. This is Zacchaeus being generous. All of a sudden, all this money that has been flowing into his life, that he's been orienting and directing into his life and to give himself comfort, all of a sudden this money, the flow is reversed and it's flowing out. It's flowing out into the community. And it's flowing to those especially who need it. He has a new relationship with his resources. He has a new orientation to his reputation. Second, right after promising to give half of his money away to the poor, he says, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." We can assume that he's been defrauding people for years just based on his job, what he does. But the thing about frauds is that they don't really admit it openly, do they? That's not really how frauds work. But Zacchaeus here, notice what he's doing. He's opening himself up to scrutiny and saying, come to me if I have defrauded you. Let me make it right. I'm not afraid of what I've done. I'm not afraid of to try to maintain my reputation. I want to make things right. He's not protecting. He has a new orientation to his reputation. Finally, he has a new orientation toward his relationships with his neighbor. He wants to live a restored just life. Whole relationship with those around him, including those he's hurt. He doesn't want to live at the expense of others anymore. He wants to make restitution. He wants to live uprightly and justly. So he has a new orientation to his resources, his reputation, his relationships. What a remarkable transformation. What a remarkable transformation that Zacchaeus has here. This is what it means to be saved. Being saved doesn't mean only intellectual assent, that you just agree with the proposition that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and even for you, maybe. Nor does being saved simply mean having your debt canceled or having a declaration of innocence declared over you or being pulled out of a burning house. All of these are true metaphors in a way. They all have a biblical basis. But you should never think that those are the full extent of what it means to be saved, because being saved is bigger than that. Being saved means the entirety of your life is reoriented. Your reputation, your resources, your relationships. Augustine talks about how sin makes our hearts curved in on ourselves. But Zacchaeus here is showing us how to be saved results in sort of the uncurving of your heart from being turned in on yourself and being oriented outward to the people around you. Where all of a sudden you're pouring out yourself for the life of the people around you. We're living for the benefit of our neighbor, for those around us, and not for ourselves. Salvation brings about a new way of being in the world, a new way of living. It's comprehensive. This is what it means to be saved. It means to have a radical transformation and a reorientation of your life. And one implication here that I really want you to take home tonight is that our salvation cannot be hidden. Just like you can't hide a beard when you're growing one. It necessarily is a public thing, right? Might be a private decision. You can't hide it. Same thing for your faith. When you are saved, it is necessarily public. You cannot hide it. It necessarily has implications for how you are living in the world. This is what happened with Zacchaeus, right? It wasn't private. It wasn't hidden. It couldn't be private. It couldn't be hidden. The way he was living changed the way he interacted with the people around him. There's no way to hide that. We're going to talk about part of what that public nature of our faith is this weekend. That's a big part of the theme. But let me just note that living a public faith, which your faith has to be public, living that way takes courage. It takes courage. It took courage for Zacchaeus, and it takes courage for us. But the same salvation that flips upside down our whole lives actually gives us that courage. That's because Jesus had courage. Jesus had that courage. Who made the first step? Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree. But Jesus was the one who stopped. Jesus was the one who looked up. Jesus was the one who said, Zacchaeus, come down. Jesus was the one who said, I'm going to eat at your house, even though everybody around us doesn't want me to go and hang out with you. Jesus had the courage to move toward the man who was a sinner. Jesus had that courage. And as a result, Zacchaeus had the courage to respond and with a very public faith. The salvation that Jesus gives us the courage to then live publicly, because Jesus had that courage as well. Jesus gave Zacchaeus courage. Jesus gives us courage. Let me give you a couple questions to think about, maybe during the snack time afterward, the hors d'oeuvres. You can ask them, talk about them with each other. Do you think about your faith as being public? Is that the way you think about your faith? And does your faith require courage? Why not? Think about that. Talk about that with each other afterward. I think we can say here that Jesus, the second Joshua, brings about an even greater conquest in Jericho than the first Joshua did. In Zacchaeus, we have a man who built his life around himself. The entire edifice, the structures that he's built to preserve his comfort, they're all oriented around himself. But Jesus comes marching in, and those structures just come crumbling right down, don't they? And in its place arises a new structure, a new life, a new way of being in the world, a new way of being oriented to the people around you. And that life stands as a monument to the grace of God in his life. And Zacchaeus here, he challenges us to see ourselves saved in this way as well, radically, comprehensively, and publicly. Amen.